It's great to be together on this Lord's Day to worship and to encourage one another. Our theme for this year has been titled, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And what we have been attempting to do in this theme is to better appreciate and understand who Jesus is by considering the entirety of his story from eternity to eternity. And our theme verse has been John chapter 1 in verse 14. Where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so our intention is to better see the glory of Jesus by considering the story as the Bible gives it to us. And that is a story that begins in eternity past, and continues all the way on into eternity future. And so in this story of Jesus, we have come to the very small part of his story where he lived on earth as a man, walked on the earth like you and I do. And as we talked about last month with his birth, this is actually, when you think about it, only a very small part of the story of Jesus. If he is from eternity to eternity, the 30-some-odd years that he spent on earth is really just a blip in time. But it is what makes his story so significant. It is what makes his story compelling, and it is what makes it important for us. Because every one of us has been created in the image of God. Every one of us has been made to reflect God's own character, God's own glory, God's own person. And yet, until Jesus, nobody had ever actually done that. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. And so Jesus did what no person has done before him. He came to the earth and actually showed us what it looks like for a human being to be somebody who fully and completely reflects God's likeness, because he is, in fact, the Creator himself. And so Jesus shows us that the ideal is actually real. And that's really good news for all of us who are human beings, because it means that the human perfection is actually attainable, that we can actually be what we were made to be. And it's only in Jesus that is possible. And so today we will be focusing on the life of Jesus. And when you think about Jesus biographically, you start to realize that there's really nothing about him that should make him a compelling historical figure. There's nothing about him that would suggest that he is the kind of person who ought to have any kind of lasting legacy. In fact, he wasn't a political leader. He wasn't a member of the nobility. He wasn't a military conqueror. He didn't revolutionize any kind of industry or economy. He appeared to simply be an ordinary Judean man who lived in first century Palestine, like thousands around him. He was born to a relatively poor family, from a nowhere place. Growing up, he was simply known as the carpenter's son. He became an untrained rabbi, and then he was put to death as a criminal. And yet, the name Jesus might be the most recognizable name in the whole world. Why is that? Well, it's because of who he actually was. And his identity is something that he came to realize about himself from a very young age. Luke chapter 2 is the only place that contains a record of Jesus' childhood. And I'd like to show you a few verses there. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 39, it talks about how Jesus' parents, his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, had performed all of the kinds of purification that they were supposed to perform, that they returned to Galilee, and eventually that they lived in their own town of Nazareth. Verse 40 says the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then starting in verse 41 of Luke chapter 2, We have a story about Jesus when he was 12 years old. And it's really the only specific story that we have recorded about his childhood. But it talks about how Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast day of Passover. And while they were there, they got separated from Jesus, and they got concerned about where he was, and they started looking for him. But then when they find him in the temple, in verse 46, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And verse 47 says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Have you ever wondered why Jesus said that? Or really, how Jesus understood this about himself? How did a 12-year-old boy know that he was, in fact, the Son of God? I suppose that there are different possibilities for the answer to that question. One possibility would be that his mother Mary had told him about his true identity and purpose. You know, when Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, miraculously, the angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her who Jesus would be and what he would do. Joseph, his earthly father, also was made aware of that. And so maybe Jesus' parents had told him from an early age about who he was. Except in Luke chapter 2 and verse 50, when he says this, it says they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And so Joseph and Mary still had some figuring out to do themselves about who Jesus was and what he would do with his life. It's possible that Jesus just sort of knew inherently. It's always difficult for us to really understand what it would be like to be God in the flesh. Maybe Jesus had some special knowledge because he was, in fact, God. Except verse 52 in Luke 2 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so that suggests to us that Jesus developed over time. That Jesus had to come to learn who he actually was and what God expected of him. I think that maybe Jesus came to understand who he was by reading the scriptures. Here we see him in Luke chapter 2 in the temple answering questions from those who have studied God's word. I think it's very possible that Jesus had read those same scriptures himself. That as he began to consider the types and the shadows and the prophecies and the predictions that we've been talking about this year, that he came to rightly understand that all of these things are actually about him. But by any accounts, by the time he's 12 years old, he knows who he is. He knows that he is the Son of God. He came to fully understand the wisdom of God and to walk in it without faltering. But then, look in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, here we see Jesus in his hometown. And it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Could you imagine the shock and the awe that this Jewish community would have felt when Jesus presented the scripture this way? You know, when he begins to read this clearly messianic prophecy and he says, "This is about me," they start to wonder, is he really saying what it sounds like he's saying? What does he mean that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me? He's just a man. We know who he is. We saw him grow up. He's just like us. Yeah, that's the point. The Savior of the world was a man like us. He walked around in a tunic and sandals. He went to weddings and funerals. He laughed and he cried. He had friends and he had family. He was loved and he was betrayed. He sang. He slept. He ate and he drank. I imagine he probably danced and told jokes. He was a man like us. But see, the life of Jesus is a stunning mixture of the extraordinary and the ordinary. Because what's fascinating about Jesus is that although he was a man like us, he accomplished what none of us have ever been able to accomplish. And that is that he dedicated his life entirely to doing the will of God. He never faltered. He never slipped. He never sinned. His entire life was totally dedicated to doing the will of God like no one else. You know, I thought a lot about how I would cover the life of Jesus in one sermon. And I still do have a couple of lessons planned about his miracles and his teaching specifically before we get to his death and his resurrection. And so I had thought that maybe we would try to survey his life over the gospel accounts, and then I realized that probably wouldn't work very well. And then I came across this scripture in Hebrews chapter 5, and I was really struck by the way that verse 7 begins. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh," speaking about Jesus. You know, what that means is that this paragraph is a reflection about the life of Jesus, the days of his flesh, during his life on earth. And in fact, there are some translations that say it more exactly like that. The NIV translates it like that: during the days of Jesus' life on earth. And so since that is what this sermon is supposed to be about, I figured, why don't we just stay right here? What does Hebrews 5 tell us about the days of Jesus' life on earth? And as we look at verses 7 through 10, I believe that we'll be able to see four things together. We'll see what Jesus did. We'll see the response to what he did. We'll see the effect, and then we'll see the outcome. What Jesus did, the response to what he did, the effect, and the outcome. So first, what Jesus did. Verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." What the Hebrews writer draws our attention to is the fact that when Jesus lived on earth as a man, that he prayed. And he prayed loudly. Can you think of any occasions when Jesus would have had loud prayers with tears? I can think of a few. What about in Matthew chapter 14? When Jesus got news that his beloved cousin, John the Baptist, had been put to death. And it says that he went out by himself to a secluded place in a boat. I imagine there were probably some loud, tearful prayers at that time. Maybe the times when Jesus was alone all night on the mountain. I imagine that not every one of those prayers that he would pray during the night would have been quiet. What about when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he cried out to God? Jesus prayed to God with loud cries and tears because sometimes he was upset. You know, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, somebody who was acquainted with grief. He had real, authentic emotions like you and I have. Don't you think sometimes Jesus was sad or angry? Could he have ever been afraid or anxious even? Jesus was a man like us, but what he did when he felt those kinds of emotions was he took them to God in prayer. And what that shows us is that if prayer is necessary for the Son of God, then how much more so for you and I? What about the night when Jesus was betrayed? Those were some loud and tearful prayers in the garden. We just sang about that before this sermon. In the Bible, we read of a beautiful prayer. It was a beautiful prayer, but it was a loud and tearful prayer because Jesus did not want to go to the cross. He prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Haven't you ever been in a situation where you knew the right thing to do and yet you didn't want to do it? How did you respond? But Jesus' ultimate prayer was nevertheless, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so in the days of his flesh, Jesus wasn't afraid to tell God how he really felt, and yet at the end, he never failed to fully entrust himself to the will of God. But the second thing here is the effect of his prayers. And in verse 7, it says that he was heard because of his reverence. Now think about that with me for a second. It says that he was heard in his prayers. He prayed to the one who was able to save him from death, but he still died. He prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me," and the cup didn't pass. Jesus was heard. And yet, at least on one occasion, his prayer was denied. I think that means that sometimes we should expect that the answers to our prayers would be no sometimes. We might pray for something thinking that this is what we need or this is what we want, and God's answer might in fact be no. But that doesn't mean that our prayer hasn't reached the throne. That doesn't mean that our Father hasn't seen or heard or felt what we're going through. He can hear our prayers and still, the answer might be no. And it doesn't mean that we have experienced anything that God's own Son hasn't experienced himself. But it's also interesting that it says here in verse 7 that he was heard because of his reverence. When you think about somebody being reverent, what kind of picture does that put into your mind? You know, normally when we think about somebody being reverent, I think we think about somebody being very still, very quiet, very composed. But as we've already observed, Jesus' prayers were not always like that. Sometimes reverent prayer can mean praying loudly, crying out, pouring our hearts out to God with whatever kind of sorrow or anger or frustration that we might be experiencing. And when we learn to pray like Jesus did during his life on earth, what we come to experience is a wrestling and a striving. There's an authentic aspect of that relationship with God where we are wrestling with our will and his will for us. And like Jesus, when we come to the end of that process, we can very authentically say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We can cast all of our anxieties on our Father, knowing that he cares for us. Because that's what Jesus did. But thirdly, notice the effect What Jesus did was he prayed. What the response was that he was heard. But the effect in verse 8 is that he learned obedience through what he suffered. You know, we talked about this a little bit at the beginning from Luke chapter 2. It's a little bit challenging for us to think about Jesus learning anything at all. Sometimes I think we think that he just instantly knew everything from the moment that he was born, but we see this idea that he had to actually grow in wisdom. He had to grow in knowledge. He had to learn obedience. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that he had to experience submitting his will to the will of God. You know, obedience implies submission. Obedience implies that sometimes God is asking you to do something that you don't necessarily want to do, that you have to submit your will to his will. Jesus actually went through the process of doing that. He learned what it felt like to submit his will to the will of God. And so obedience means doing what's right. Even if it's hard, even if it's painful, even if it means that we have to make some sacrifice. And we ought to be encouraged that Jesus himself felt that. Sometimes obedience hurts. Jesus experienced that in his life too. But you know the other thing that obedience implies is obedience implies temptation. And Jesus also experienced temptation in his life. In fact, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, it makes that point even more strongly. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Here it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need." Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Do you think that means that in his life on earth, Jesus experienced more or less temptation than we do? I think sometimes we're tempted to think that because Jesus never sinned, that he must not have really felt temptation as strongly as we feel it. And I'd like to suggest that it's exactly the opposite. I've used this example before, but imagine that I asked you to come up on this, into this pulpit with me, and try to push me over, all right? So imagine that like I could like brace myself and say, okay, ready, push me over. I'd like to think that I could stand strong against many of you in that. There might be some of you that could push me over, but I would think that the majority of you would not be able to do that. We can test that later. But imagine that it wasn't me in the pulpit. Imagine that it was my 4-year-old daughter, Bonnie. And I said, okay, now you come up and try to push Bonnie over. I would like to think that the majority of you would be able to do that. You'd be able to manage that. So here's the question. Who felt the stronger push? Me or Bonnie? Well, it'd be me. Because if you were pushing as hard as you could push, I would be feeling the full force of your strength, and I'd be standing firm against it. But you might get away with pushing Bonnie over with 10 or 20% of what you could do, right? In the same way, Jesus felt the full force of Satan's temptations. He felt the full strength of what the devil could muster. He felt temptation more strongly than any of us have ever felt it because he never sinned. He was never moved. That ought to be encouraging to us. And that's the point in Hebrews. Because of his life on earth, because he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, we have this perfect high priest, and we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need, because he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so that leads us to the fourth point here, the outcome. What is the outcome of Jesus' life on earth? Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here, Hebrews says that Jesus was made perfect. And again, that's a challenging concept for us because our first thought is, well, hasn't he always been perfect? What could be imperfect about Jesus? And in one sense, absolutely, yes, he has always been perfect because he is God. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly wise. He's perfectly good. But in another sense, no, he wasn't perfect until he had lived his life on earth. He wasn't perfectly suited to become our high priest. He couldn't function as a high priest for all humanity until he himself became fully human himself. And so in that sense, Jesus' life on earth was necessary to complete his suitability for that role. Adding humanity to his divinity made him perfect as our high priest. This is also explained more in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As Hebrews chapter 5 explains to us, the outcome of Jesus' life on earth is that he was made perfect. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about how he partook of flesh and blood. He was made like his brothers in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And this is what makes Jesus different than any other religious leader. This is what makes him better than any human priest. This is what makes him better than any other religious leader or teacher or philosopher. Jesus is able to perfectly represent God to humanity and humanity to God. And that is what a priest is supposed to do. To stand in the middle, to be the mediator, to be able to represent God to the people and the people to God. And because Jesus uniquely is perfectly God and perfectly man, he is able to serve as a perfect high priest like no one else. And so Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to experience crying out to God with loud cries and tears like we do. He had to experience his prayer being denied, like ours are sometimes. He had to experience submitting his will to the will of the Father, like we must do. He had to experience the full force of temptation and the suffering of obedience. But because he experienced all of that without sin, he was able to lay down his life for our sins. And so that's why verse 9 says right here, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. the one who learned obedience perfectly, is able to give salvation perfectly to all who obey him. And so Jesus' life is magnificent. It's magnificent not because of any kind of earthly splendor or achievement. His life is magnificent because by it, this lowly carpenter from Nazareth proved that he was in fact the Son of God. His life is a stunning mixture of the ordinary and the extraordinary. Our holy Creator walked among us and experienced life as we know it. And so now, in Jesus, we see who we were created to be. In his sinless perfection, we see what it looks like for someone to accurately represent the image of God. And because of the life he lived, he's perfectly suited to be our high priest forever. And so no matter what we go through in life, no matter what the suffering or the pain or the temptation or the heartbreak is, no matter what we experience, never again can we look up to God and say, "You don't know what this is like." He does, because he experienced it himself. Jesus felt it all. One final verse. I like the way that Paul talks about Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Here he says, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." I think one thing that this tells us is that Jesus did not just become a man temporarily. It wasn't like Jesus put on his human suit and wore it for a few years and then took it off and he was done with it. The incarnation is something that forever changed the identity of Jesus Christ. When God became man and dwelt among us, it means that he was born as a man, that he lived as a man, that he died as a man, that he was raised as a man, that he ascended to heaven as a man, and that even now, the man, Christ Jesus, is in heaven. And because he is where he is now, there's hope for all humanity to be there with him forever. And so our hope is in the power of his everlasting life. Our hope is in a Savior who became a man to save human beings like me and you. And so because he is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, the opportunity that you have this morning is to obey him and to inherit eternal salvation. If there's something in your life that's holding you back from making that choice, put it in that kind of perspective. What is it that's more important to you than the eternal salvation that Jesus offers? If you believe that he is the Son of God, if you're willing to live a life devoted to serving him and becoming like him, then you can become a Christian. And if there's something in your life that you need help with, if there's some kind of spiritual struggle that we can help you with, we would encourage you to let that be known as well. But if you need to make your life right with God, and we can help you in some way, we would invite you to come to the front while we stand together and sing.